Okay, we're reading from 1 Samuel 10, and if you have one of these summer reading Bibles, you'll find it on page 236. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, of olive oil, and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb, at Zelzah, on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gilboa of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high places with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said to him about the kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and the duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Dave Lynch. I'm one of the ministers here at Summerlees. And it's great to have you along for the next instalment in our 1 Samuel series, The Rise of the Christ. Now, I'll get you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be digging into a lot of the different verses and details of chapter 10, but we'll also be flipping back a little bit into chapter 9 and even going a little bit into chapter 11 as well. So it'll be super handy if you leave that open before you so you can follow along. But you know what, I think it's always good to have your Bible open when you're listening to preaching anyway, because that way you can check that what I'm saying is actually coming from the Bible in the first place, but it also helps you listen actively and engage with God's word. And if worst case scenario, I don't say anything worth listening to, at least you will have read lots of good bits out of the Bible, which is always a good thing. So there you go, you can't lose. Let me lead us in a prayer and we'll ask God to help us as we study his word together. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful book of 1 Samuel, and already we have learned so much about you and ourselves and the way that you work amongst your people. And we really do pray that this morning as we come to 1 Samuel 10 that you would be at work in our hearts. Father, we know that the preaching of your word is meant to be a life-changing experience, that you want to transform us. And so please help us to be expectant. Help us to be attentive to what your Holy Spirit might be doing in us. Please may he open our minds and our hearts and guide us and convict us that we might be made more like your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, something I've come to notice is that As modern Western people, we tend to have a fairly low despair level. What I mean by that is when something goes pear-shaped, can be quite easy for us to very quickly feel hopeless and to despair and just kind of give up. And I think you see it with everything from the relatively trivial stuff through to the really serious stuff. So if you take some of the relatively trivial stuff, you might go, right, it's time for me to, you know, get serious about my diet or get that exercise regime up and happening, or, you know, I'm going to get into a really good Bible reading habit, and maybe, you know, you jump on your phone and you find an app that's going to help you do it, and you get all committed and you log in and you sign up, and maybe that app has got streaks on it. You know what streaks are? It's where, you know, if you go for a run 7 days in a row, you log it into the app and you've got a 7-day streak. And then the app's really happy with you and it encourages you and that feels really good. And you think, well, I don't want to lose my 7-day streak. So you go for 8 days and 9 days and 10 days and you're doing really well and you feel like you're making lots of progress. But inevitably, one day, life being life, you lose your streak. You ever experienced that? And it's devastating. The app is very disappointed in you, and this despair sort of kicks in, and you feel like you've failed, you've lost your streak, you feel hopeless. And it doesn't really matter whether you've successfully, you know, exercised every day for a month, or eaten healthy, you know, for a month, or read your Bible for a month. It's just like, oh, devastating, and despair kicks in. You think, I've failed, there's no point, and you give up, and then you perhaps don't even revisit the good habit for, you know, months to come. That's the despair threshold. But of course, it happens with things that are much more serious than that, doesn't it? You know, if things aren't going well for you at work, or perhaps at school, so easy to despair, isn't it? You know, maybe you're having issues with your friends, or your social life isn't going the way that you want it to go. So easy to despair. I remember when I was a teenager, that was a huge thing for me. You know, but happens to older people as well. Take it up a notch. Maybe you're having serious issues with your family or your friends or other relationships or in your marriage. And it all seems so hard and you can't see a way out. So easy just to sink into despair, isn't it? And feel hopeless. And what's the point? And what am I ever going to do to make this better? And of course, perhaps worst of all, we bring this into our relationship with God, don't we? So easy to despair when it comes to your relationship with God. When you can't seem to find traction in that. And you always seem to be struggling with the same stuff and it never seems to get any better and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. And of course, worst of all, when you fail in some monumental way. Maybe you commit that terrible sin and you fall hard. So easy to just despair at that point, isn't it? What's the point in carrying on? How could God ever forgive that? How could I ever move on from here? What's the point? Ever been there before? And so you start to give up on meeting with God's people, you start to give up on praying, you start to give up on God's word, and you give up on Him. But here's the thing, God doesn't give up on you. Yeah. Even in all of that mess, God doesn't give up on you. And I think if there's one thing that you see in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and just the kind of the story that leads up to it, it's this. You see that actually God is gracious and merciful even despite severe failings. I think that's the big thing you see in this story, is that God is gracious and merciful even despite severe failings. See, God is not like us. When He's confronted with failure, He doesn't just give up and, you know, throw His hands in the air and say, oh, what's the point? No, He's gracious and compassionate and He's merciful. He doesn't give up. In fact, what you see in this passage, and it's quite striking really, is that He is willing and able to actually work in and through and in spite of all of the mess that humanity creates to bring about great salvation and blessing for His people. And here's the thing. I think the more you come to understand this and believe it and accept it, you know, the more robust you'll find your despair threshold becomes, particularly when it comes to God. Yeah. Your tendency to despair and give up will lessen. It's wonderful stuff. All right, so let's get into it. Now, to really get a grip on what's happening in this chapter and to really pick all of this up, we have to revisit Israel's sin. So if you were here last week, you'll know Phil took us through that. We saw Israel fall in a terrible way. So we've got to start with that. So the first thing that we need to just go back and visit is this terrible sin that we saw Israel commit last time. It's there for us, repeated actually, in our chapter, verses 17 to 19. So I'll get you to read that with me. Chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all of the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, the God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities, and you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.'" Okay, now if you were here last week, you'll know that this is really just Samuel repeating the stuff that we saw in chapter 8. And you'll remember that actually what we saw there is that Israel decide that they want to be like all the other nations around them. Okay, that's what they want. And all the other nations around them, guess what? They're led by a human. So they want a human king rather than the Lord. And as God says there in verse 19, that is actually a rejection of Him. They are rejecting God in that request. Okay, and it's interesting, isn't it? Because God actually sort of goes over His history with them and He says, "You know what? I've led you so faithfully. I've looked after you. I drew you out of Egypt. I've fought your battles for you. I've blessed you. I've given you this land. I've done all this amazing stuff for you. And even still, you just want to be like everyone else. And you want a human king like they have." Now, Phil did an excellent job of taking us through all of that last week, so I'm not going to go over all the details again this morning. If you weren't here, make sure you jump on the podcast and have a listen, because it's a very important chapter that he covered. But suffice it to say, they have failed dismally at this point and have sinned terribly against the Lord. And it's interesting, as you read carefully through the chapter, you see plenty of sort of hints in the text that give us cause to worry, that make us go, "Oh, there is something wrong here. This is not looking good." You actually see it right from the first moment you meet Saul. Okay, so Saul is the future king. He's the first king of Israel, the first Christ. And from the moment we meet Saul, there are things in the text that make us worry. Just flick back with me to chapter 9. Should just be on the page before, or might even actually be, depending on your Bible, on the same page. But chapter 9 there and verse 2, this is where we actually meet Saul for the very first time. And look at the way he's described there. Chapter 9, verse 2. It says that Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Now, what's the problem with that, you might ask? In fact, you may see no problem with that. A handsomer young man is found anywhere in all Israel. You might be thinking, well, this guy sounds great. I wouldn't mind meeting him myself. Tall, dark, handsome young dude. What's the problem? Well, here's the issue. If Israel want a king just like everyone else, okay, if they want a worldly version of a king that the world is going to look at and go, yes, that's what we're talking about, that's king material, well, this guy's it, right? Tall, handsome, impressive. Looks like they're getting exactly what they've asked for, which, as we saw last week, is trouble. But it actually runs a little bit deeper than that. If I can just kind of, you'll bear with me and we'll just do a little bit more detailed work on the text. I think it actually runs a bit deeper than that, because in our passage, in chapter 10, his tallness is re-emphasised. It's as though the narrator's making a big deal out of the fact that this is one tall guy. Just look at chapter 10, verse 23 with me. So flip back to where we were, the passage that Christina read. Chapter 10, verse 23. It says that they ran out and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. You see that? They're really wanting to emphasise the fact that this is a tall guy, okay? Now, why is that significant? Well, you might remember all the way back in our very first sermon on 1 Samuel, we actually looked at Hannah's song. Do people remember that? We didn't actually do the whole sermon on Hannah's song, but we dipped into it. And the thing with Hannah's song is that if you read that carefully, you see there that there is stuff in that passage that makes you suspicious about tall people. Sorry, Rick, no insult intended there. But in 1 Samuel, we'd be suspicious of Rick. Yeah. No. But there's a sort of thing with tallness that's going on. See, the Hebrew word that is translated as tall in chapters 9 and 10, you know, where the bits that we've just read that talks about him being a head taller than everybody else, that word appears in Hannah's song. And actually, we might just go back there. So just come back to chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and just take a little look at verse 3 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. That word appears there. So it says, "Do not keep talking so proudly." Okay, now that word proudly, it's very hard in English just because English doesn't sort of work like this, but that word proudly, that's the same word that's used for tall in chapter 9 and 10. So literally it would say, do not keep talking so tallly, so highly, so tallly, but it carries this meaning of pride and arrogance with it. So do not keep talking so proudly, and then you actually see the Hebrew kind of mirrors it in the next little bit, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. So you can see there's this sort of play on this tallness idea, associating it with sort of pride and arrogance there. Yeah. What's more, as you carry on in Hannah's song, it's actually not the tall and powerful and impressive who end up being raised up. Yeah, so this is other interesting play. Who are the people that are raised up? Who are the people that end up being high and tall? Well, it's actually not the arrogant and the impressive looking. No, in Hannah's song, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. So it's an interesting thing, isn't it? In 1 Samuel, it's a bit like it's turned around. The people that wind up high are the poor and the lowly and the needy and the unimpressive. And the people that are brought down are those who are impressive in the world's eyes. So there's this suspicion right from the beginning of 1 Samuel with worldly strength, with that which is impressive to the world. The people will look at and go, yes, powerful, wonderful, I want more of that. 1 Samuel's like, no, we're suspicious of that. Okay. Now, quick disclaimer. If you are a tall, good-looking person like Rick, please don't worry. Okay? God still loves you. Even tall, good-looking people are welcome at some of these. So please, don't push it too literally. This is just kind of literature that we're working with here. No need to worry if you're tall and handsome. That's fine. But the point is, don't put your faith in your appearance or the appearance of others. Okay? So we've got these hints. The text is giving us these hints as we work through, these subtle hints that things are not looking good here. We should be feeling uneasy about Saul and about what's going on. What's more, what Samuel does next in 1 Samuel 10 must have been truly terrifying for everyone present. Because after he rebukes them, okay, after he draws attention to their sin, in verses 17 to 19, he calls them forward and starts to whittle them down tribe by tribe to find Saul. Did you note that when Christina read it? We've got this interesting thing. They're all there. And he says, right, tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin comes forward. And he whittles down and down and down until we get to Saul. Okay. When Samuel had all Israel, so I'm reading from verse 20. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. And Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Now, why would this have been terrifying? Well, this would have been terrifying because we've actually seen something like this happen before in the Bible. And the last time this happened was all the way back in the book of Joshua. We're not going to actually go there because it'll just take too long. But it happened all the way back in Joshua chapter 7 with the story of a man named Achan. Now, Achan had sinned terribly. And to find him, Joshua does exactly what Samuel does here. He gets all of Israel together before him and he starts whittling it down, tribe by tribe, family by family, until they find Achan. And guess what happens to Achan when they find him? They stone him to death. Yeah. Now, we've got the same thing going on, don't we? We've got, here's the judge, Samuel. Yeah, he's just rebuked the people for this sin. He's gathered them all together. He's whittling them down. You're starting to quake in your boots if you know your Israelite history. And then you get to Saul. No wonder Saul is hiding amongst the supplies. No wonder he's done a runner and he's hiding. Because he's thinking, where's this all going to go? And you might well at this point expect judgment. That would be the expectation, wouldn't it? Terrible sin. Surely the next step is judgment. But we, the readers, know that God is not going to respond that way because we've got the benefit of all of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. Okay, so with that scene of Israel's terrible sin setting the scene, let's just kind of move on. And what you see is that actually God doesn't respond in judgment. Rather, he responds in a rather surprising way to this sinful request for a king. See, the fascinating thing is that God actually takes this sinful request and works through it in such a way as to show mercy and grace. It's quite staggering, really, and a little bit confusing when you read the Bible because you're thinking, well, hang on, they've done this sinful thing and now they're getting the king and how does all that work? But what's going on is that God is working through that to show mercy and grace. You see it really clearly in chapter 9, verse 16. So again, just get to chapter 9. And if you look at verse 16 there, you'll kind of see this going on. God speaking and he says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. So we've just had this terrible sin in chapter 8, reiterated in chapter 10. But look at the response of God. He's going to give them a king, and he's looked on them with compassion, and the king's going to save them. Now, here comes the Christ idea. Remember all the way back in our very first sermon, we looked at this whole Christ thing, and we saw that Christ isn't Jesus' surname. I'm David Lynch, he's Jesus Christ. No, we looked at the fact that that's not right. What we saw was that actually it's more of a title. Yeah. So if we were a posh traditional church, it would be more like saying, I am the Reverend David, yeah, just as he is the Christ Jesus. Yeah, it's a title. And what does the title Christ or Messiah in Hebrew, what does that mean? Well, it means God's anointed one, God's anointed king. And what you see here in 9:16 and then again in chapter 10 verse 1 is that God has given them a Christ, given them an anointed king, given them Saul Christ. He is their anointed one. And what will he do? Well, he's going to save people. He's going to rescue God's people. God has reacted in grace and mercy and will even work in spite of and through their mess and disobedience and show mercy and grace. Now, all of this is reinforced in the three signs that Samuel foretells in chapter 10, verse 2 and following. Okay, so let's just look at, work through those. We'll look at the first one, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. Okay, and then he goes on and they're going to say stuff to him and all the rest of it. Now, why is that sign significant? Well, I think the key thing is the mention of Rachel's tomb. All right. And that's significant because Rachel takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. All right. Now, she was one of Jacob's wives. In fact, she was Jacob's favourite wife. And from Jacob and his wives come the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the nation of Israel starts. Okay. Now, interestingly, Rachel was the mother of Benjamin. Yeah. Rachel was the mother of Benjamin. From Benjamin comes the tribe of Benjamin. And guess which tribe Saul comes from? Benjamin. Yeah, it's Saul's tribe. We saw that back in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in Genesis 35:11, God actually makes some promises to Benjamin. And this is what he says. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. Yeah, that's God's promise to Benjamin. Now, the mention of Rachel's tomb is meant to make us think back to all of that, to those promises. Yeah. And what you see there is actually this idea of a king coming from Benjamin isn't taking God by surprise. It was always in his plan. He's always been going to graciously work through a king that comes through Benjamin. Got a little bird in here. Oh, look at that. I speak and the bird obeys. Yeah. All it wanted was to be acknowledged and then it would leave. Yeah. Attention seeker. Yeah, so what you see there is actually, yeah, back on traffic. I got a little bit distracted myself by that bird. What you see, that the whole point of this is that actually, you're seeing that actually Israel's sin, it doesn't wreck God's plan. This idea of there being a king, even a king from Benjamin, it's right there back in Genesis chapter 35. So Israel's sin, it can't wreck God's plans. But let's look at the next sign, chapter 10, verse 3. Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. Okay. Now, again, what's the significance? Well, I think it's in the location, Bethel. Yeah. And again, what does Bethel do? Again, Bethel takes you back to the book of Genesis, and surprise, surprise, who's the big character associated with Bethel in Genesis? Again, it's Jacob, from whom all of Israel is descended. In fact, Jacob's the one that calls Bethel, Bethel. If you go all the way back to Genesis 28, you see it happen. He meets God at this place that he calls Bethel, and in this place, Bethel, he has this dream, and in this dream God speaks to him, and this is what God says. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, what God's doing there with Jacob is he's reiterating his promises to Abraham to make a great people and bless the world through them. And by mentioning Bethel in 1 Samuel 10, it's as though the writer's going, hey, let's go back and think about what happened at Bethel, which is that God reiterated all his promises to Jacob. Yeah. All those promises he made to Abraham, he confirmed in Jacob. And God wants us to remember this and see that actually the emergence of the Christ does not change his promises. God hasn't forgotten his promises to Jacob. In fact, he's drawing our attention to them here in 1 Samuel 10 by talking about Bethel. He's saying, hey, no, all that's still there. My promises still stand. I haven't forgotten. I'm not letting go of them. Yeah, the Christ thing, it's not going to get in the way of that. And finally, the last sign, chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. After that, you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and timbrels and pipes and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Now, there's lots that we could say about this sign. But again, I think the most deepest significance with it emerges when you think about the last time in the Bible that you saw the Spirit of the Lord come upon someone in power. Yeah. We actually preached on it a while back in our Judges series. It's towards the end of the book of Judges. The last time that the Spirit of God came upon someone with power was in the story of Samson. The story of Samson. And what happened when the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson? Well, he killed Philistines. Lots of them. Yeah. He actually delivered God's people from their enemies. So when we have Saul going to Gibeah, where there is a Philistine outpost, did you notice that detail? So as he's tying it into the Philistines, there's this Philistine outpost in Gibeah, and Saul's going to where there's a Philistine outpost, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him. Well, we ought to know where that's heading. Here is a king who's going to deliver them from their enemies, just like Samson did. And of course, if you read on into chapter 11, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Saul goes to war for the first time. The Spirit-empowered Christ goes and rescues the people of God from their enemies. It's striking stuff, isn't it? God is showing them grace despite their sinful request, showing them compassion, showing them mercy, even in the face of sin. And it's an amazing thing. God working in spite of, even through their request, to bring about this wonderful salvation for his people. The American Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis, he's got this great line. I think it's brilliant. He says this. He says, Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassion. We must not trivialise Israel's sin, but neither dare we minimise Yahweh's mercy. That's just such a helpful quote, I think. Israel's stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassion. We must not trivialise Israel's sin, but neither dare we minimise Yahweh's mercy. It's wonderful stuff. And I just think that it's the source of such great hope for us as God's people now, as we grapple with our own failures and our own brokenness. And actually, as we finish, I'd just love us to spend just a little bit of time reflecting on that, because I think once you sort of get to that, it's just this wonderful, comforting thing to be able to just bask in and accept about God. So we've seen the terrible sin. We've looked at God's surprising response, but I just want us to finish by looking at the wonderful hope that this passage gives us, because that quote you could apply to yourself. Our stupidity cannot wither Yahweh's compassion. Your stupidity, your failings, your brokenness, it can't wither Yahweh's compassion. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is just such a glorious, freeing, good thing to hear, because we break stuff all the time, don't we? We just fail all the time. We come undone because of sin all the time. And to know that God is still great and gracious and compassionate and merciful to me, even in my stupidity and fallenness and brokenness and faithlessness, that's just such wonderful comfort. Now, let me be clear. I don't think this teaching in any way excuses failure or excuses brokenness. And I think if you want to take this teaching to justify sin in your life, or excuse sin in your life, or minimize sin in your life, then you are going down the wrong track with all of this. And the Bible has very strong things to say to you if that's where you want to go. Indeed, I think Phil really helped us with that last week when we looked at 1 Samuel 8. Now, this teaching isn't there to minimize or excuse sin, but it is there to lift you out of and save you from despair. That's what this teaching is for. It's for those of you that feel hopeless and burdened and broken and can't see a way out. See, as a Christian, you actually don't have to feel that way, because you know that God can work in spite of human sin and stupidity. In fact, he can even take it and twist it and mold it and shape it and work through it. And it's actually what we've seen in this passage, isn't it? Actually works through the request to bring about a saving Christ. Romans 8:28 says that we know that in all things, even the mess and even the brokenness and even the failure, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, in all things. That's just wondrously comforting, isn't it? Because even when things hit rock bottom, you've still got hope. You've still got hope. Even when relationships have come crashing down and seem damaged beyond repair, and there seems no earthly way possible that stuff could get fixed, there is hope. We must not trivialise our sin, but neither dare we minimise Yahweh's mercy. And you know, I want to say to you, if you're here today and maybe you're visiting and you're not a Christian, I'd just love for you to get a feel for just how good this is. Because I personally think that actually this is one of the greatest things about being a Christian, really. For me it is anyway. I just think this is just the hope that we can have in the mercy and compassion and redemption of a loving, gracious God, even in the face of failure and brokenness. It's a wonderful thing to believe in. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know, I'd love for you to get a feel for just how freeing and liberating and wonderful it is, how good it is to know that we have that kind of security to fall back on. I just think it's one of the best things about the Christian faith. And we've got such great confidence because we've seen God do this not only time and time again through the Old Testament, but in the most extreme and perfect way through his perfect Christ on the cross. See, as Bonnie pointed out in the kids' talk, these early Christs fail again and again. Yeah, there are times of salvation, there's times of blessing, but ultimately they never get there. And by the end of the Old Testament, you're thinking, well, is this whole Christ theme just doomed to fail? But of course, God's plan goes well beyond the Old Testament and takes us right into the new. and you meet Jesus Christ, full of the Spirit of God. Yeah. Jesus Christ, in whom brings about all of the promises foretold to Jacob. Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately saves us from our enemies, in fact, the worst enemies, sin, death, judgment. But you know how he brings all of that about? All of that comes about through the most horrid, sinful thing that humanity has ever done. That's how God works his salvation. Through the most sinful thing humanity has ever done. The crucifixion of the Son of God. It was through humanity's greatest sin that God has worked the ultimate of compassion, grace, and mercy. And so when you fall into despair, and when you feel hopeless, and when you feel like you've stuffed things up too much and that there's no way out, no way back, that's when you need to lift your eyes to this Christ. Yeah. To Jesus, the perfect Christ. And know that you have a God who is gracious and merciful despite our severe failings. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this amazing picture of your willingness to show compassion and mercy and salvation, even in the following hot on the heels of this horrible sin that Israel's committed in chapter 8. It's such a surprising next step in the story, and it just speaks volumes about your love for your people and your faithfulness and your desire to cling and live out your promises. And of course, we see it in the most amazing way in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where again, you've just done that miraculous thing that we never really will get our heads around, of taking fallen humanity and the worst of us really at the crucifixion, and yet in spite of all of that evil, you're brought around ultimate redemption and forgiveness and grace and compassion and salvation. That is the God you are, and we pray that we would never minimize that about you. And we pray that as we reflect on that, you would just help us to be able to accept it and take refuge in it, and that you would strengthen our despair thresholds through it. And that when we do feel like things are hopeless, that you would bring us back to the hope that we have in you. Lift our eyes to Jesus, we pray, and help us see that there is always hope with you, and that you are just this wonderful, great God. And Father, we pray particularly this morning just for anyone that might be here who's feeling hopeless and who is lost in despair and who's deep in the pit and who can't see a way out. And we just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take this chapter and you'd rub it home in their heart and soul and comfort them and lift their eyes. And may this be the first in many steps that draws them out of that and gives them hope and helps them come back to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.